Hold my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. We have there a statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I believe has great significance. Jesus did not say, I will build my parachurch ministry. He did not say, I will build a mission agency to engage in world missions. He did not say, I will establish a college or other academic institution. He said, I will build my church. Buildings require maintenance, don't they? Every building with which I've been acquainted does. With only a tinge of humor, I have said on occasion, whatever money our house does not take, our vehicles do. It all requires maintenance. If you have a building, a house or other building with a brick facade, it requires maintenance. Tuck pointing. Every several years, the joints between the layers, the rows of brick has to be touched up. The loose mortar needs to be removed. Fresh mortar needs to be applied. I am attempting during our Sunday evening services this summer to perform building maintenance in at least 8 evening services. And I think that's an appropriate task because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle Paul wrote to a church located in the city of Corinth, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's building. Now, it was not a building made with brick and mortar or drywall and lumber. It was a building consisting of human lives that had been redeemed through faith in the Lord Jesus. But that church was a building. In Ephesians chapter 2, I read this. So then you, addressed to believers in the church in the city of Ephesus, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Do you see a building taking shape here? A household, a foundation, a cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. There is a sense in which every local church is like a building and in fact consists of a building, a temple of the Lord Jesus. So Liberty Baptist Church can be thought of and viewed as a building. And what I am doing is hoping to prevent cracks from developing in the structure that is Liberty Baptist Church. Chinks and cracks develop in a brick building facade through inattention and neglect. They develop in a church body in the same way. If we fail to visit and revisit core concepts regularly, eventually they may be eroded by the pressures of time and the trends of the day. Have you noticed how many congregations have eliminated any designation from the church name? We could become Liberty Church or whatever. I don't think it's unbiblical for a church not to have the word Baptist in its name. But if that's what you are, you might as well tell people so that they don't have to wonder what you are about. Liberty is a Baptist congregation, and the name is still on the sign. It's still on the official documents. And when I introduce myself, if it's ministry related, I indicate that I serve as the pastor of Liberty Baptist Church. I told a group of clergymen in recent days, I am a Baptist and not ashamed to identify myself as such because it has a meaning. Liberty is a Baptist congregation. That means that those who sensed God was leading them to establish a new church in Eden Prairie held biblical convictions that distinguished them from churches that already existed in Eden Prairie in 1990. They desired to incorporate key principles concerning beliefs and church polity that they found in the New Testament. They were not embarrassed by the name because it identifies those core beliefs. Now, with the exception of water baptism, it may be that no issue has caused as much dissension among people who claim to believe the Bible as has church polity, how a church is organized, how it functions. Even the names of some denominations that are familiar to us, Presbyterian or Congregational or Episcopalian, reflect their specific form of church government. Many, believing those differences should not exist, have taken the position that church polity or church government is not important when it comes to the form. One noted evangelical wrote these words, "The New Testament writers, it would seem, are not interested in establishing a blueprint. They are more concerned with life than with defining too closely how the church should be governed and who should do what. There are no uniform models for ministry in the New Testament. The patterns are flexible and versatile." Unquote. Well, there's a lot of ambivalence in that statement, isn't there? And that ambivalence raises some questions. Like, if there are no uniform models for church government in the New Testament, doesn't that indicate that the apostles were in disagreement on the issue? One taking one position, another apostle taking another position on the subject? Weren't the apostles God's channels for his revelation? Doesn't that imply, if that author is correct, that God's revelation on the subject of church discipline is merely relative or even possibly contradictory? Would God, who insists in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, that everything be done properly and in an orderly manner, fail to provide a pattern for the local church, which, according to Christ's words in Matthew 16, verse 18, is the focal point of his plan for this age? Greg Wasser wrote in the Calvary Baptist Theological Journal, "There is to be found in the Bible a divinely ordained system of church government. What we find is a pattern, and a sufficient one. We must assert that what we find in the pages of Scripture is for our use, and that having discovered the apostolic practice, it is our duty to follow it." I agree with Greg Wasser. Now, historically, there have been three primary systems of church government. The first of those we call the prelatical or hierarchical form of church government. The prelatical form of church government involves prelates and a hierarchy and a centralized form of government with authority vested in a hierarchy. Among the denominational groups that follow the prelatical form of church government are obviously the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Churches, whether it be the Greek Orthodox Church or the Russian Orthodox Church or the other divisions of the Eastern Orthodox Churches. The Church of England follows the prelatical form of church government, and of course the Episcopal Church here in the United States, which is the American version of the Church of England. All of those have a hierarchical or prelatical form of church government. The second form of church government historically over the past 2,000 years has been what we call the Presbyterian form of church government. There are basically four layers in the Presbyterian system. There is the assembly, which is the highest authority in the denomination. And it would consist of representatives from across the entire country who come together perhaps every other year or every 5 years, as the case may be, to form the assembly and govern the activities of that denomination. Below the assembly is the synod. The synod owns and governs everything that that denomination does in a given district. Under the synod and making up the synod are a number of presbyteries, and the presbytery would be the representative body governing all of the churches in a district. And under the presbytery would be the session, which consists of a pastor or pastors of a local church and the elders of that local church, which serve as the governing body of that church. They rule the church. So we have the prelatical system of church government, we have the Presbyterian form of church government, and the third major form of church government historically has been the congregational form of church government. Under the congregational system, each local church governs itself. Each local church is autonomous. It governs itself, it supports itself, it is self-contained. Now, to be a Baptist means that we believe, in the first place, as we discussed last Sunday evening, that the New Testament scriptures form our only authority for belief and behavior, our only authority for faith and practice. And as Baptists, we believe, secondly, that each local New Testament church is autonomous. Have you noticed that there is no Baptist hierarchy? Have you noticed that we do not have the four levels of church government for Baptist churches across the United States of America? Rather, Liberty Baptist Church is autonomous. It governs itself. It supports itself. We do not answer to another higher human authority. But each local church, New Testament church, is autonomous. In other words, we subscribe as Baptists to the congregational form of church government. Well, what does that mean? How does it affect us? I think there are three primary conclusions that grow out of that principle. The first is that each local church governs itself under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I would appeal to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Where we read, He, God the Father, put all things in subjection under His feet, that is, under the Lord Jesus, and gave Him, Christ, as head over all things to the church. There are no prelates who are heads over all things to the church. There is no assembly or synod or presbytery over all things to the church. There is one head over all things to the church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we say that each local church is autonomous, we mean that each church governs itself. Anyone here remember the advent of the automobile? Only had two hands go up, and I think they were sleeping before I asked the question. No, just joking. Why do we call it an automobile? Because it moves itself. Prior to the invention of the automobile, primitive as it was, every passenger vehicle had to be hitched to and pulled by either draft animals or a separate engine. It could not move itself. In fact, the first automobiles were known as horseless carriages, because until that time, if you wanted to go somewhere in a carriage, you'd better hitch a horse to it, or a team of horses, or you would just get in the carriage and sit there, and then when you got out, you'd get out at the same place you got in, and you would have been nowhere. It's obvious that the churches of the New Testament world were autonomous. They were self-governing. Why? Well, as I read the New Testament, I find that each church selected its own officers, pastors, and deacons. We can go to the book of Acts, the 6th chapter, for the first such election that we have recorded in Scripture by the church in Antioch in Syria. Luke wrote there that, did I say Antioch in Syria? I think I did. Luke wrote there about this church that the apostle, it was the church in Jerusalem, by the way, that the apostles advised the church, which had grown significantly, and the growth, the rapid growth had created problems, and Luke wrote that the apostles advised the church with these words, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." The word select means to examine, to inspect carefully. Look for, do careful examination, and look for 7 men who meet these spiritual qualifications. And then in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, I read, they chose, that means they selected, they picked out, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So here are the apostles functioning as the pastors, bishops, elders, and teachers of that first church in Jerusalem, instructed the congregation to select men who would serve in the second office that God devised for the ministry in local churches. And they did such a search, and they found 7 men, and they chose those men to minister to the congregation according to its needs. Here was a church electing the first deacons in history. Later, we find that local churches are electing their pastors. The Apostle Paul, on his second missionary trip, went into Asia Minor, and he preached the gospel. People received Christ. They were baptized. They were organized into local churches from community to community. And on the way back to Antioch in Syria, on the return leg of that missionary journey, Paul and his companions visited those churches again, according to Acts chapter 14. And in verse 23, I read this, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. The word appointed means to elect to office. And it describes the act of voting as stretching out the hand. So apparently they raised their hands to vote in those congregations as they selected men to provide leadership in those churches in the absence of the Apostle Paul and others. We have each church selecting its own officers in the New Testament pattern. Secondly, I note that each church owns its own property. In Acts chapter 4, for instance, beginning with verse 32, Luke wrote, "The congregation of those who believed," and he's writing about the church in Jerusalem, the first church, "the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." Here we have the first church, in which the members of the congregation, concerned about the material needs of other members, brought their monies and other properties together and placed them under the administration of the apostles. But what I'd like for us to focus on momentarily is that statement, all things were common property to them. That church had property, and it administered the property. We have no record of a telegram or a phone call or email or a facsimile being sent to some higher official in a hierarchy somewhere in the world. asking what they should do to meet the needs in that local church. That church, using its own property, determined how it would conduct its ministry. And Luke wrote in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales to the congregation. In the 20th century, when the fundamentalist modernist controversy spread across the United States as the mainline denominations, including the Northern Baptist Convention, had been infiltrated by theological liberals and modernists who took over the institutions, including the framework of associations and conventions of churches, and leaders rose up asserting and claiming the fundamentals of the faith and seeking to teach and insist that the basic truths of the scriptures remain part of the fabric of those churches. That happened among Baptists as well. In the South, many, in fact, most of the Baptist churches belonged to what had become known as the Southern Baptist Convention before and after the Civil War. And in the North, most of the Baptist churches were part of the Northern Baptist Convention. German rationalism spread to the colleges, universities, and seminaries that were used by Baptist churches and got into the fabric of those organizations. When the division came, when those who held to the doctrines of Scripture could no longer be part of those organizations and separated from them, there were court cases because the American Baptist Convention, which was the newer name for the old Northern Baptist Convention, insisted that it owned the property of some of the churches that were breaking away. Court cases went to the Supreme Court of the state of Minnesota because there were five such Baptist churches in the state of Minnesota, one, I believe, in River Falls, Wisconsin, that were subject of these lawsuits, in which the convention attempted to retain the property of those local churches. And the Supreme Court of the state of Minnesota, among other courts across the country, ruled back in the 1950s that each local Baptist church is an autonomous entity and that the church owns its property and not the convention. And it was based on expert testimony from those who were knowledgeable that every Baptist church is an autonomous entity. I notice also that each church disciplined its own members in the New Testament record. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, the Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples about future conduct in the church that he said he would build. And he was speaking about and teaching about someone who violated the rules of good conduct, who violated New Testament principles of conduct. And he said about that person, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And if you go back and read what Christ said, as recorded in Matthew chapter 18, there was no higher authority. Every local church was responsible for disciplining its own members. The Apostle Paul recognized that principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when he wrote, "What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges." And then his instruction was, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Each local church was responsible for the discipline of its own members. And then I also observe that each local church settled its own internal affairs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul confronted believers in the church in Corinth because they were taking grievances between them, between members of that church, to the civil courts. And Paul indicated that they should be able to deal with those issues within the church, taking the poorest, the least educated member of the church and putting him in a position of deciding how those issues should be resolved. Well, a local church is a theocracy with Jesus Christ as its head, but it functions as a democracy with each member having the right to cast one vote whenever the congregation transacts its business. A church is autonomous. The second conclusion to which I come is that each local church determines its own program according to God's word. Do you know that is not the case in many denominations that are extant in our world today? For instance, among the liturgical churches, Lutheran denominations, Roman Catholicism, and perhaps even some Presbyterian synods, it is not the case that each local church determines its own program, its own ministry, according to the Word of God. You can purchase, ministers can purchase the liturgy for the year, which includes all of the lectionaries, the scripture readings, and even includes sermons that can be presented. If you stay within a denomination, you could go from church to church on Sunday morning and at least in theory hear the same sermon repeated by each pastor because it is handed down from above. The liturgy is prescribed. But New Testament churches are not cookie-cutter entities. Each of them will have its own flavor. I baptized a man years ago who every Sunday morning that he attended a service, when leaving the service, would pass me at the door, shake my hand, and he would say, without fail, I heard such and such a television or a radio preacher say exactly the same thing this morning. Well, I knew that wasn't the case, because those preachers never even thought about some things that I said. But that's not going to happen in Baptist churches where you can go from church to church and hear exactly the same service, same hymns, same scripture readings, same prayers. Some things are non-negotiable. Each church is led by its own pastors. He serves as a spiritual shepherd of that church, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He serves as an elder, a position of respect and honor, and in that capacity he presides over the church when it deliberates and provides advice when needed. He serves as the bishop. He's the one who oversees and supervises the ministry of the church as it performs its work. And he serves as a teacher and preacher, not the only one, but the primary communicator, perhaps, of God's word to the congregation. Each church is led by its own pastors, not by a district superintendent, not by a prelate at some higher level. Here's another non-negotiable. Each church determines when it will assemble for ministry and worship. There was quite a brouhaha among Baptist churches in Minnesota 20 years ago, I suppose it was, when one church that was quite influential determined to have its evening service in the morning. So it would have Sunday school, morning service, and then the evening service, so that people could come, attend all three services, and then go home and have the rest of the day to themselves. Well, I defended that church. Didn't necessarily think it was the best approach, but I defended that church because each church determines when it will assemble for ministry and worship. The New Testament churches met regularly on Sunday, the first day of each week. The Apostle Paul was in Troas, as Luke recorded it in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, and it says this, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, they customarily observed the Lord's table on the first day of the week, on Sunday, and they met for preaching and teaching, because Luke says that Paul prolonged his message until midnight. Each church decided how frequently it would observe the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, we read frequently that Christ took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now listen to his next words. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. He didn't say the first Sunday of every month. He didn't say every Sunday. He said as often as you drink it. Each church determines when it will assemble for ministry and worship. And each church determines to send and support missionaries as the Holy Spirit directs, according to Acts chapter 13. Now I have a third conclusion. And that is that when we talk about the autonomy of local churches, we mean that each local church chooses its associations with other churches. Autonomy is not the same as isolation. The churches of the New Testament engaged in fellowship. They cooperated in special endeavors. And so may churches today. We may cooperate for fellowship, as they did in the New Testament, for sharing information. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. Share this letter with the church down the river valley. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Churches today may choose to fellowship in order to assist needy churches. They did in the New Testament era. In 1 Corinthians 16, the apostle wrote, concerning the collection for the saints, he meant the church in Jerusalem, as I directed the churches of Galatia on another continent, so do you also. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send with them letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. There was a needy church, churches in Galatia, churches in Greece, churches in other parts of the Mediterranean world joined together to minister to that need. Churches today may join together for missionary efforts, as they did in the New Testament. We may join together for advice, as they did when the church in Antioch sent representatives to the church in Jerusalem for counsel in dealing with a problem that had been created by members of the Jerusalem church. And so today, churches voluntarily associate with one another, serve together with one another, fellowship with one another, following the New Testament pattern. Let me close by saying this. The local church is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. It is not a body of bishops that is the pillar and ground of the truth. There is no college of cardinals that is the pillar and ground of the truth. There is no synod of supposed saints that comprises the pillar and the ground of the truth. It is the local church and local churches that hold to the New Testament scriptures as their authority. Christ has established churches like ours to be his instrument for doing his work all over the world in this dispensation. It is an important institution. It is a divinely valued institution. Ephesians 5:25 says that Christ gave himself up for it. And it deserves our loyalty. It deserves our investment of time and energy in effective service. We need to protect its integrity. We need to protect its structure as we recognize that God has established a pattern for each church to be independent and autonomous with Christ as its head. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a model, a pattern. The Lord Jesus, the head of the church, taught how he wanted it to be structured, how he wanted it to function. And you have given us in the pages of the New Testament that model for us to follow. Help us to commit to it. Help us to value it. Help us to place the same value on this local church which belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ as you do. I pray in his name. Amen.